All right, we continue our study of the book of Acts. And we said last week that the book of Acts, particularly chapter 2, is one of the great chapters in all of the Bible, and it is because of the event that it sets forth. We're talking about the establishment of the church, and as you stop and think about it, there are a few great events that have transpired in the history of mankind that ranks right up there at the top. I suppose the incarnation of Christ would be one of those things. When Jesus, of course, came here to earth in flesh and blood, that certainly was one of the great events of human history. And then you have the cross, Calvary's cross, and that certainly ranks right up there at the top, maybe the top, the great sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. But the establishment of the church is in that kind of a category. It is one of the great events that we have ever experienced in human history. And that's because the church, of course, it is the body of Christ, made up of all of the saved, and something that God had in His mind even before the foundation of the earth. And so we know through our study of the Old Testament and of the Scriptures overall how that God has worked out His plan and all the things that He did in the forming of the calling out of Abraham and the development of the promise with regard to His descendants and then the seed, Christ, that came from His descendants. All of that promised, prophesied, and now finally coming to fruition here in Acts chapter 2 with the establishment of the church. So it makes Acts chapter 2 one of the great chapters in the Bible. And last week, as we began our study of that, we discovered that the church was established on a particular day. Now, what day was that? The day of Pentecost. And, of course, Pentecost means 50, as we talked about last week. And because of that, it was counted from the day after the Sabbath of the Passover, and so it always fell on the same day, and that was the first day of the week. And so we pointed that out. We began to get into the text to see the event that transpired on the day of Pentecost there. And what was that great event that transpired? What happened in the first four verses particularly? The Holy Spirit was sent. The Holy Spirit poured out and poured out upon the apostles. And we looked at that and proved that it was poured out upon the apostles. That it grammatically and contextually, that the Holy Spirit fell on only the apostles. Now, if you were going to make the argument, thinks that the Holy Spirit fell on the 120 or more. How would you go about, from a grammatical standpoint, how do you know that it was only the apostles? Okay, very good. That's exactly right. You look at all the pronouns, they point back up to the nearest antecedent, and that is the word apostles, found the very last word in chapter 1. And, of course, we didn't have the chapter breaks in the original text, but the last word there, apostles, so all of the thems and they point right back up, the theys point back up to the apostle. Am I going to switch out now? I broke it.
We approach it that way, but also from the context, we can prove it. And when you look at it then, you find the Holy Spirit was poured out, and everyone who received the Holy Spirit did something. What was that, Nancy? They spoke in tongues. And then everyone who spoke in tongues was accused of something. And what was that? They were all accused of being drunk. Everyone speaking in tongues was accused of being drunk. But who was accused of being drunk? How do we know that? It says so. Peter stood up with the 11, didn't he? And said, these men are not drunken as you suppose, because it's only the third hour of the day. And so we know that it was those men, Peter and those men that he stood up with, they were the ones who were accused of being drunk. But the ones, again, accused of being drunk were the ones who spoke in tongues, and the ones who spoke in tongues are the ones that the Spirit fell upon. So we know then that that had to do with the apostles. So contextually, there is no doubt. And grammatically, there is no doubt. Even the larger context of the overall subject of the Holy Spirit, the promise was made to the apostles in the upper room, John 14, 15, and 16. So none of this surprises us that we see that it's fulfilled in regard to them. And so that was the great event that transpired. They waited in Jerusalem for the promise to come upon them from on high. All of that has transpired. And so we covered that last week. Now, let's begin at verse 14 then, chapter 2. And we actually left off at verse 16. But just getting the context, the beginning of Peter's sermon, it says, "But Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, 'Men of Judea and all you that live in Jerusalem, let it be known to you and give heed to my words. For these men are not drunk as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel.'" I still like the King James Version. "This is that." That seems to be a little more emphatic. "This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel." So what is going on in Acts chapter 2 then was prophesied by Joel. That's over in Joel chapter 2, as most of you know, beginning at verse 28 through verse 32. And so Joel prophesied about this. Now notice, he says, "And it shall be" when? "In the last days." So, because Peter said, "This is that," we know then that they were in the last days at that particular time, don't we? The last days is not referring to just the first, the days just before Jesus returns or anything like that. But, of course, they were in the last days. The last days is referring to the last dispensation or the dispensation of Christ. So we're in the last days right now, aren't we? They were in the last days there in the day of Pentecost. That's just how that phrase was used several times in the Bible. You remember over in 1 Timothy, I believe it is, 2 Timothy or 1 Timothy? 2 Timothy and chapter 3, verse 1. "But realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come." And then you start to read some of this. It sounds like it just our day to day, doesn't it? "For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy," so on and so forth. Doesn't that kind of sound like our times? Because it is. We're in the last days right now. Hebrews chapter 1, of course, might be the passage we're a little more familiar with. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, "In these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world." So those are a couple places where those same terms are used. In the last days, God speaks to us in this final dispensation. He speaks to us through and by his Son, Jesus. He used to speak in dreams and visions, but now he speaks to us through and by his Son. Does that mean that Jesus is going to appear to us in the middle of the night and converse with us? No. Go ahead, Ron. Sure. Uh-huh. Yes. Yes. Yeah, I believe they all spoke in different language. Now, how we work all that out is hard to tell. Whether they are all standing together, it seems like that would be a difficult thing to imagine, all of them speaking at once and that sort of thing. It seems like that would be chaos. But really, it would all be speculation on how they did that. But they all spoke in tongues. So, yeah.
Mm-hmm. possible. So they didn't course, in other words, as long as we have all of them speaking in tongues, but one at a time. Could very well be like that. Yeah. It's hard to know exactly how they did it. So, but that makes sense. One thing, I think, again, this is a little bit. You know what I'm going to say. We don't whittle on God's end of the stick. But it's hard to imagine all of them standing in one spot together. They eventually end up in one spot together. But to think that they're all there together in one spot, all speaking a different language, that seems like there'd be a lot of, that would be chaotic. And so that probably wasn't the situation. What exactly happened, what you just explained, is as good as the explanation as could be given. So. Sure. Yes. Yes. I mean, that would amaze the people.
Yes.
And so they would hear him speak in their own tongues. The only thing we know scripturally for sure that we must believe is that they all spoke in tongues, that they all did that. And so with their position and where they were standing or the course is a little speculative. So, yeah, Greg, go ahead. Yeah, if it was that scenario, they would have been divided dispersed amongst the crowd and then come together. That's hard, really. It could be, you know, either way. The only thing I would, in my own mind, now again, you could view this as you like, but in my own mind, them standing together all speaking at the same time, I don't envision that sort of thing. So the other explanations, you know, could, again, a little speculative, but we know that they all heard, all the apostles spoke in tongues, and they heard them in their own language. So that we can know. All right. Let's get back then to Acts chapter 2, and we see this event taking place, and they've all again spoken in tongues, regardless of the situation. But now he's standing up, and now we know this is Peter. Now he's preaching; he's about to preach the first sermon, so he has the floor, so to speak. And what a great context this is. This is actually the first sermon, though we don't have it verbatim, obviously. But this is the first sermon ever preached with regard to the pure gospel of Christ. It was preached in prophecy. You might remember Galatians chapter 3, where it says that God preached the gospel to Abraham. Well, that was true. When he told Abraham that through his seed all families of the earth would be blessed, that was the preaching of the gospel, because who was the seed? It was Christ. And so that was how all nations of the earth being blessed had to do with folks being saved through and by that seed, Jesus Christ. So that was the preaching of the gospel. But this, from a literal standpoint, is an individual just preaching the words, preaching a sermon. This is the first sermon that we have record of. And so he says, men of Judea and all you that live in Jerusalem, you give heed. Then drop back down to where we left off, the last days. And it shall be in the last days, said God, that I will pour out. Now, this is sort of interesting, at least in the New American Standard. And I believe in the King James, it words it the same way, that I will pour forth of my spirit. And not simply the spirit, but of my spirit. And what is really going on is it's the operations, the power of the Spirit that, of course, is demonstrated through and by the speaking of tongues. But he says in these last days, he would pour out of my Spirit on all mankind. That's all classes of people.
And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams, even on my bond slaves, both men and women. Now, what's coming to your mind as we're reading this prophecy of Joel, and Peter is saying, this is that, this is whatever Joel prophesied about, that's what's going on right now, and then you actually read what Joel said, what's coming to your mind? The Holy Spirit, Joel said, will be poured out upon who? All flesh, all mankind. Again, that's all. That doesn't mean every single individual that has ever lived. But he's talking about all classes of people, men and women, Jew and Gentile, all classes of people. But now, when you think about that, what is someone who perhaps a Pentecostal or someone who thinks that the Holy Spirit fell upon the 120 or more, what argument are they going to make from these actual words from Joel? What happened to your apostle doctrine? They say, you just say that. You want to keep with your agenda the idea that the Holy Spirit only fell upon the apostle. No. The context, as we have proven, clearly shows on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit only fell upon the apostles. This prophecy of Joel has a dispensational fulfillment to it. And that's what we need to understand. It began to be fulfilled on the day of Pentecost, but it wasn't fulfilled in its totality on that particular day. Now again, someone may come along, a Pentecostal may come along and say, oh, you seem to be backtracking. No. When you read this carefully, you know that Joel's prophecy wasn't completely fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. It began, but it wasn't complete. Now, how do we know that? Okay, no women were involved. No Gentiles. No Gentiles. The women is true. I mean, that's absolutely right, but they would argue that. They would say, oh, no, there were women involved, and that proves your theory about the apostles was wrong. But the idea that no Gentiles received the Holy Spirit this time, even Pentecostals wouldn't argue that against that. That is a clear scriptural fact. The Holy Spirit wasn't given to the Gentiles until 10 years later at the conversion of Cornelius. And so we know that the Holy Spirit wasn't on the day of Pentecost poured out upon all flesh. It had a dispensational fulfillment to it. It began, but it wasn't until later that it was fulfilled. And so the idea that in this context, in this outpouring of the Holy Spirit, only the apostles were involved still stands. You have to understand that Joel was talking about what would happen in this final dispensation. Of course, we'll prove later that even that wasn't meant to be what Joel prophesied about wouldn't last throughout the total dispensation of Christ. We'll show that later on. But it was in this final dispensation that Joel's prophecy had its fulfillment. But it only began on the day of Pentecost. So is that pretty clear to everyone? We're not backtracking at all. It's not, again, that we have an agenda, and that's why we're saying it. There is no agenda. We just want to teach accurately what the passage says. And we know that not only the women didn't receive the Holy Spirit at that time. Later on, they did. You remember in Acts chapter 21 that Philip had four daughters who prophesied? And so the Holy Spirit was poured out upon men and women. No one denies that. It just didn't happen all on the day of Pentecost. And in fact, with regard to those kind of things, we'll prove later that reception of the Holy Spirit came through the laying on of the apostles' hands. But we'll, again, deal with that a little bit later. So just remember that this prophecy of Joel was dispensational in its fulfillment. It began on Pentecost, and it was fulfilled completely within that 10-year period of time. All right. And then as we go further into at verse 19, we have a picture of a judgment taking place. Joel prophesied not only about the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, but God coming in judgment with regard to a group of people. Verse 19 says, "And I will grant wonders in the skies above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Now, we know from this language, this is sort of apocalyptic language, which usually is reserved for places like the book of Revelation or Daniel, Ezekiel, that sort of thing. But sometimes we find it in ordinary passages like this. And it's the language of judgment. Look over at Isaiah chapter 13. In Isaiah chapter 13, we have a record that's dealing with the judgment that God's going to bring upon Babylon. At verse 1, it says, "The oracle concerning Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amos saw." And then down at verse 10, we have some of this dealing, verse 9 says, "Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel with fury and burning anger, to make the land desolate, and he will exterminate its sinners from it." Now look at verse 10. "For the stars of heaven and their constellation will not flash forth their light. The sun will be dark when it rises." Well, that sort of sounds like what Joel said, doesn't it? "And the moon will not shed its light." That sounds like Joel. And so now this, we know from verse 1, that this is dealing with the judgment that God would bring upon Babylon. It's just apocalyptic language that describes judgment. God coming in judgment upon nations. Now, notice in verse 9 how it's worded. "Behold, the day of the Lord is coming." So that's just the language that is used. So what's going on here back over in Acts chapter 2 then is some judgment under consideration. Brethren have generally view this as dealing with one or two judgments. It's either dealing with the destruction of Jerusalem or it is dealing with the final judgment. And it's sort of hard to determine which is which, which one it's dealing with. There's good arguments that can be made either way. First of all, with regard to the destruction of Jerusalem, you might remember again, that's the language that is used with regard to nations being judged. And did God judge the nation of Israel? When did he do that? When? AD 70, someone said. That's exactly right. Exactly right. And it's this kind of language. First of all, turn over to Malachi just for a second. In Malachi, Malachi used this kind of language, or at least he referred to the judgment upon the Israelites. In Malachi 1 at verse 1, just quickly, it says, "The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi." So he's dealing with the Israelites. That sounds a lot like Isaiah chapter 13 with regard to the oracles concerning Babylon. But this time it is dealing with Israel. Now flip all the way to the end of the book to chapter 4 and at verse 5. It says, "Behold, I am going to send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord." Now who can tell me who this Elijah is really referring to? John the Baptist, exactly right. And there are some people, even today, believe it or not, who deny that, even though we have so much evidence in the New Testament, in the Gospels, that's who it's referring to. Luke chapter 1 at verse 17, we have it specifically stated that John the Baptist would come in the spirit of Elijah. In verse 6 it says, "And he will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers." Well, that's what it says in Luke 1 at verse 17 with regard to John the Baptist. And other passages in the book of Matthew where Jesus specifically says, in one place he says, if you can receive it, that John the Baptist is Elijah. And he wasn't saying that he was literally Elijah, but again, he would come in the spirit of Elijah. So it's hard for me to believe that people deny that, but they do. Those who are looking for another dispensation to come, premillennialists and others who think that there's going to be a reappearance of Elijah and all of that, that's not what's going to happen. This passage is dealing with John the Baptist. But everyone, almost everyone, agrees that when he refers here at verse 5 to the great and terrible day of the Lord, that that's the destruction of Jerusalem. So that's the language that is used. God was going to come in judgment upon Israel because of their unfaithfulness. And yet it's referred to as the great and terrible day of the Lord. Then flip over to Matthew chapter 24. And again, I think we all know that Matthew chapter 24 is dealing with the destruction of Jerusalem. We're all pretty clear on that, aren't we? We don't have to spend a lot of time on that. At least the first 35 verses is dealing with the destruction of Jerusalem. And, of course, we know that because verse 34 says, "Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all of these things take place." So whatever Jesus is talking about would be fulfilled in that generation. So it can't be referring to the end of the world. But look at verse 29. It says, "But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light." Have you heard that before? Sounds a whole lot like Joel, doesn't it? And by the way, it sounds a whole lot like Isaiah chapter 13. It's that apocalyptic kind of language here. "And the stars will fall from the sky, and the power of the heavens will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of the sky with power and great glory." Same kind of language that Joel uses. But here we know it's referring to the destruction of Jerusalem. So the point is, there's good arguments that can be made that the language of Joel is referring to the destruction of Jerusalem. If that were the case, what you have is Joel introducing the time when the Holy Spirit would come and a new dispensation was ushered in, and at the same time referring to the time when the old dispensation would be ushered out. Now you say, well, didn't that literally happen on the day of Pentecost? Well, yes. Yes, but it really wasn't until the destruction of Jerusalem to where you know for sure Judaism has come to an end. It literally came to the end on the day of Pentecost, but the Jews kept practicing it, didn't they? Until they could no longer, with the destruction of the city and the temple and all of that. The second one, it can also be argued that Joel is describing the end of time and the final judgment. And when you turn back over to Acts chapter 2, and of course, really, when you read the immediate words there in Acts chapter 2, some of those words, when it talks about the day of the Lord, I made the argument from Malachi that that's referring to the destruction of Jerusalem. And that passage is. But most of the time, when you read of the day of the Lord, most of the time that is referring to the time when Christ comes back. And I have a list of passages where that is the case. You don't have to write these down, but 1 Corinthians 1 at verse 8, 2 Corinthians 1 at verse 14, Philippians 1 at verse 10, Philippians 2 verse 26, 1 Thessalonians 5 at verse 2, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 at verse 1 and 2. All of those passages use terminology like the day of the Lord or the day of Christ, and they all refer to the second coming of Christ. And then when you read that last statement there in verse 21, "And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." What just naturally comes to your mind? A physical salvation or the salvation of the soul? Generally, that's the thing that, and of course you attach to that Romans chapter 10, verse 13, "And all who call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." And so the natural reading of this seems to point more to a salvation of the soul than a physical salvation. If this is dealing with the destruction of Jerusalem, it would be a promise of physical salvation. But there's arguments either way. But the point is, he's dealing with some judgment that's going to take place. This is just one of those places where personally I'm not totally decided one way or the other. You, again, read it for yourself and come to a conclusion on that. There's nothing that's going to affect your soul with regard to your conclusion about that. Now, all of that is introduction. All of that that we've just looked at is just It's just Peter telling the people, this is what Joel prophesied about. This is what is happening. This is that spoken by the prophet Joel. But he hasn't yet really gotten into his sermon. But he's about to. He's about to set forth the main theme of his sermon. At verse 22, it says, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. So he's setting forth the theme now, and the theme of his sermon, of course, is Christ. And more specifically, the resurrection of Christ. And that's the theme of the apostles' sermons throughout the book of Acts. Jesus Christ. Should anything change today? No, that should still be our theme, shouldn't it? We should be preaching Christ. Whether you're talking about the person of Christ, the life of Christ, whether you're talking about the doctrine of Christ, Jesus Christ is the one who should be emphasized in all of our preaching. Paul once said, I preach not myself, but Christ Jesus. And so that is certainly, he should be our theme. But that's the theme of this first sermon that is preached. Jesus. You notice he says, Jesus the Nazarene. Or some translations, Jesus the Nazareth. And that identified with exactly who he was talking about. Jesus was a pretty common name back then. There was a lot of people named Jesus. But Jesus, the Christ, he was known by the Jews as Jesus from Nazareth. When they were talking about Jesus, even in a negative way, they would always refer to Jesus of Nazareth. And so when Peter says here, when he puts it in these words, this crowd of Jews would know exactly who he's talking about. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with miracles and signs, or wonders rather, and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. Now there's something important there. Even Jesus, when he was here on earth, he verified, he proved that he was who he said he was by the signs and wonders that he performed. And it's amazing that there are people today who want to claim certain things, who want to say that God is speaking to them apart from the Bible, apart from the Word of God. They just appear to them, visions again and whatever. But one thing they won't do is verify it. They won't prove it by signs and wonders. The fact of the matter is, the Bible is complete, and we should understand that. As Foy Wallace once said, when the last apostle laid down his pen and stilled his tongue, revelation was complete. And so if anyone today comes forward and says, well, God spoke to me last night and told me to tell you this, told me to tell you that, you have the right, and that person has the duty to verify it the same way Jesus did. By signs and wonders. The same way that the apostles did. The signs and wonders. They were meant to confirm the Word of God. And it's amazing that Jesus did that. In fact, look over at John chapter 2 and notice this was the effect of the miracles of Christ. I know that Jesus sometimes would see a crowd and just have compassion on them and perform some miracles. But the primary use of those miracles by Jesus was always to confirm the Word, to cause people to believe who he was and what he taught. At verse 23 of John chapter 2, it says, and when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs which he was doing. That was the purpose of those things. And in fact, at the end, turn over to John chapter 20. In John chapter 20, you know, as John begins to tell us of all the miracles that Jesus performed, that they couldn't possibly record all of those things. Verse 30 says, therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. And so that's the, listen, we don't need miracles today. We have miracles, don't we? They're right here. They're recorded in this book. That's why. That's the stated reason why they were recorded, so that people could read about them and believe. But the point of it is, again, even the apostles, Jesus himself, when they wanted to verify their Jesus didn't just expect people to believe that he was the Son of God. Just take him at his word. He verified it by signs and wonders, by miracles. And again, today people are always claiming that that God is speaking to them, and yet if you challenge them, verify, confirm your word with a sign, what would they tell you? You don't believe. You have a lack of faith. And they refuse to verify. Have you ever noticed that in all of these kinds of charismatic movements today, that the miracles that are taking place are always in these pre-arranged arenas? They'll advertise it for a long time, even on TV, that there's going to be a healing session or whatever it is here at this particular date, at this particular place. And there are always those who are part of those denominations who fill the audience and that sort of thing. But when they're called on to actually perform a sign or a wonder or a miracle to verify their word, they won't do it. But that's the very purpose of them here in the first century. But very quickly, before we run out of time, there's something else that's said here that's very important. Verse 23, it says again, he was approved, he was attested that he was indeed who he said he was by the signs and wonders that he performed. This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to the cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. Verse 23 allows us to raise the question, who crucified Jesus? Who crucified Jesus? And there's really three answers in verse 23. From a literal standpoint, who crucified him? The Romans. From a literal, they hammered the nails into his hands and feet. He was taken, and with wicked hands, those are the hands of the Romans, he was crucified. And, of course, we just merely need to go back to the Gospels and see that played out, how the Romans nailed him on the tree. We know that. But from the standpoint of responsibility and instigation, it was the Jews, wasn't it? Verse 36, in the same sermon, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that you have taken that this same Jesus, whom God has made both Lord and Christ, he accuses those Jews, you have crucified. And so they were guilty of it. And we know that. They're the ones who stood before Pilate and yelled out what? Crucify him, crucify him. And so they were guilty. They didn't literally put Jesus on the cross, but they were the ones who were responsible, because they're the ones that wouldn't be satisfied with anything but the blood of Christ. And then my time is up, but we'll pick up here on this point next week. But number three, the third one who was involved in his crucifixion was God himself. He was crucified by what? The predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. It was no accident. It wasn't plan B. God had a part in it. And he knew it was going to happen before the foundations of the world. So we'll pick up on that final statement, verse 23, on next week. Appreciate your attention.